Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at a reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 6th chapter, the 1st to the 6th verse. It's in Mark about the end of the Galilean ministry, when Jesus actually is rejected by his own people. And then for Mark, this is the beginning and then of the rest of the evangelical work of the Lord. And it says it begins with Jesus going back to Nazareth, to his hometown, and he goes into the synagogue to teach. And it says here, most of them were astonished when they heard him, and they said, "Where did the man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been granted him, these miracles that are worked through him? This is the carpenter, surely the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. His sisters too, are they not here with us?" And they would not accept him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is only despised in his own country, among his own relations, and in his own house. And he could work no miracle there, though he cured a few sick people by laying his hands on them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Well, this is fulfilling, of course, what the prophet Isaiah said, that no prophet is accepted in his own territory. And so it is, in a way, then, kind of affirming the insight from long ago, and that in confirming this insight that when we're too familiar with somebody, then we have a tendency in that great familiarity, we have a tendency then to be dismissive of what they have to offer and of their talents and their abilities. There's, in some ways, of course, there is in some ways a good side to that, because it enables us, for instance, to stay with old friends, to be with old friends, no matter how life has dealt with them and no matter how things have turned out for them, whether they're great successes or not great successes in a worldly sense. In other words, it's kind of a beneficial leveling reality. But on the other hand, it also can become petty, and it can become filled with jealousy and resentment. And that is actually what happens to Jesus back in Nazareth. They don't want him to succeed. They don't want him to be more than they know him to be. I think, you know, we saw that in America, in the political communities, very often in immigrant communities, there would be deep resentment of those who kind of rose above the crowd. And went on to do other things and didn't just stay in the ethnic neighborhoods and so forth. And there was a lot of resentment, a lot of backlash over that kind of thing in many of the immigrant urban communities throughout the United States, especially the eastern part of the United States. But that it is, so it's a common phenomenon, and something that, this is one of the interesting things about the Gospels. They are as fine a text on human nature as we'll find anywhere. There are no learned tomes. There is none of that that will give us a deeper insight into the human person and human nature than the Gospels do, because it runs the full gamut of all the things that humanity experiences. And I think this is something that we lose a lot of the time when we read the Gospels. We find, for instance, that there is a tendency to think that the proclamation of the word is kind of a formal exegesis of the scriptures. And while that certainly can be a component of it and certainly is a helpful thing for us, it is never in and of itself sufficient to communicate the word of God. And the reason for that is that within this word of God, besides the formal scientific exegesis of texts and knowing of languages and cultures and all of that kind of stuff, it also reveals the inner workings of the human person and the inner workings of the human heart. And those are things that the historical critical method cannot reveal to us and do not reveal to us. Those are things which we discover through our own relationship to the text and our own experience of life and our own willingness to be self-knowledgeable, to understand our own foibles and faults and shortcomings, and to be able to face squarely the failures of our own lives. Those are the hermeneutical tools that we need in order to extract from sacred scripture this incredible insight into the workings, inner workings of the human person. And here, of course, we have a glimpse of it, a glimpse of local jealousy, a glimpse of local resentment, a glimpse of people saying, you know, who is this? It's like someone who became, you know, extremely successful from, as I said, an immigrant community in a big eastern city in the first part of the last century. Who does he think he is? You know, after all, we know his family, his mother lives down the street, and all of this kind of thing. And so it's a normal part of human behavior. But for Jesus, this is a cage that they have become trapped in. This is not kind of a charming kind of ethnic look into small town life. This is a cage. This is something that traps them in the smallness of their world, in the smallness of their lives. And none of us can say that we have always been exempt from falling into that trap, that my life experience becomes the absolute, that my insight becomes the absolute, that somehow or other my experience trumps anybody else's experience, and so on and so forth. And with that, of course, then comes difficulty oftentimes and resentment, and here it is. And how they express it is this: isn't he a carpenter? Isn't this just the carpenter? And then once saying, well, isn't this just the carpenter? Then they say, surely this is the son of Mary. A very interesting kind of nomenclature here in the gospel, because never is someone identified through their mother in the scriptures. It's always through their father. The presumption should be here, calling him the son of Mary, that Joseph is by now dead, that he begins his, when Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee, Joseph has now passed away. Taking the most negative interpretation of this, calling a man the son of his mother, is basically to cast doubt upon his legitimacy. But here, it might also be, as some of the commentators point out, the way that Mark acknowledges the virgin birth, for he doesn't really go into that in any length like Luke and Matthew do, but by identifying Jesus as the son of Mary, he is kind of identifying and affirming the Matthean and Lucan traditions of the virgin birth. And then they go on to say the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon, his sisters too, are they not here with us? Now this becomes a problematic text within Catholicism, because we are bound to the dogmatic proposition that Mary was perpetually a virgin. And here now we have once again the brothers and the sisters of the Lord. I think that John Meyer, in his book Marginal Jew, seems to go against the dogmatic proposition of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and certainly most Protestant exegetes do exactly the same thing. But it should be here pointed out that somehow or other his brothers, four of whom were made, his sisters, all of whom are with us, seemingly a larger group, would represent Jesus as women relatives who had been married into various families of Nazareth. Of the four brothers mentioned, James and Joseph, Judas and Simon, at least the first two are elsewhere identified as sons of another woman, Mary of Clopas, other than the mother of Jesus. And if James of the list was the other James among the 12, he was the son of a man named Alphaeus, and Jude, who is mentioned, was James, son of Alphaeus' brother. So within the New Testament, there's other designations of who these people are, and they are not specifically identified. While they are called brothers and sisters of the Lord, they are never called sons and daughters of Mary. And that, certainly, as we know, the brothers and sisters of the Lord, in the context of the age and the time, can very easily mean relatives, members of the clan. And so there is no proof positive within the scriptures that Mary had other children, because when we find it, for instance, in this particular situation, they are identified elsewhere in the scriptures as children of somebody else. And then also we can say that there is no definitive place where it says Mary never had any other children. But we certainly have the tradition of the church, the early tradition of the church, the tradition of the church that comes during the lifetime of Mary herself, that Mary was perpetually virgin and Jesus was her only child. So we have a heavy, heavy weight of historical evidence on the perpetual virginity of Mary, and we have ambiguity in the scriptures on the possibility of other children, although there is some specificity in this too, insofar as the four mention this particular gospel is identified elsewhere as the children of somebody else. So we can't say, well, the Bible says, because that isn't what it says. And it's always safe then to rely and to trust on the tradition and the wisdom of the church throughout the ages. So that in this story then, we have a couple of things going on. And all of this is intended not to discuss the question of Mary's perpetual virginity, but all of this is going on in the gospel to talk about the risk that over-familiarization runs in listening to God's word and hearing God's word. We see this simply as a deep and a spiritual problem within the church and within culture. People who are culturally Catholic and yet know very little about the teachings of the church oftentimes are very critical and say things that really don't. Sometimes the propositions are just so far off track that you can't even respond to them in any way, shape, or form without, you know, kind of a formal lecture on the topic. And so these things you just have to let go because the person is invincibly ignorant and unable to accept any kind of a response that comes out of the Word of God itself. So here we have then a human phenomenon, Jesus being too familiar to people, and so familiar that they cannot see what is inside him. They can only see what they have perceived from exterior realities, from knowing him, growing up, and all of this kind of thing. How often do we do that? How often, I wonder, do we talk about people that we knew long ago, and we talk about certain personality characteristics or certain events or certain things that in some way, shape, or form have characterized or identified that person to us, who many years later may well have overcome many of those things, and may have moved away from the factors that kind of form those in them. The personality, fundamental personality itself, of course, probably doesn't change. But the fact of the matter is that the people's experience do begin to hone, to refine, and to develop their personalities in different kinds of ways than when they were young. So that we have this idea in our mind of who this person is that we're going to encounter. We might find that person to have grown a lot and to have changed very much over the years, but that's not what's in our mind. That's not what's in the mind of the people of Nazareth either. We have known him, and there's no way on earth he should have any of these gifts, even that we perceive that he has. And so instead of rejoicing that one of their local boys, one of their own, has somehow or other risen above the crowd, they choose instead to be resentful of it and try to lay hands on him. And as one of the commentators said, tried to form a lynch mob. Luke is a lot more graphic about that than Mark tends to be. And the conclusion of all of this was that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. What this tells us then is that somehow or other, the smallness of our minds and the closeness of our world make us immune to the powers that are beyond us, to the truth and the realities that that transcend us. They're a part of a greater reality, and we become immune to them. I think in our modern culture, probably one of the most difficult things for us to deal with, especially in contemporary United States, is the incredible, incredible political partisanship and the enormous divide between people and their political opinions. And they become so strongly identified with this political party that they become impervious to their faith. And they simply try then to impose terminology of that faith on top of a non-religious, on top of a political entity that is devoid of the divine presence. I think we see many of the powerful people in the American government do that all the time, carry the name Catholic and believe nothing that it says. And yet at the same time, by trying to create a patina of Catholicism over their radical political beliefs, they have become impervious to the word of God and impervious to the presence of God in our midst and among us. And so it's not something we don't understand. It's not something that is culturally alien to us or culturally foreign to us. It's a normal human situation. And a normal human situation that if we look at it deep enough, if we move most deeply into this, when we then can see for all the ages and throughout the whole history of Christianity, we can see this repeat itself over and over and over again. The people of Nazareth knew Jesus too well to believe in him as Messiah. It's the same thing with the church in the world. There are many who, because it was so deeply embedded and imbued in their culture, they never had to personally encounter it. And never having to personally encounter it, only live under the umbrella with its name, they have found in some way, shape, or form to have very little meaning or very little importance in their lives, in the midst of their lives, in the depths of themselves as human persons. And the result of it is the colossal indifference to faith, the colossal misinterpretation of the faith. I know people who have not come near the Roman Catholic Church in 50 years who will say, talk to me as though they understand exactly what the church says, thinks, and teaches. They have no idea. But there's no way on earth that you can say, no, that's not really true, because their personal experience from half a century ago says, well, that's what I thought then, so that has to be what I think now, because there's been no encounter for me to change or develop in that kind of a relationship with the church. Part of the crisis in the church today probably is over-familiarity, which means that we think we know more about it than we do because it's part of our cultural experience. And because we think we kind of got it, and then we find it being countercultural in so many ways within the contemporary political environment that we see now, well, it's pretty much irrelevant. It's as irrelevant as human nature is irrelevant to the understanding of the human person. It is as irrelevant as creation is irrelevant to our daily lives. It is not and cannot be irrelevant. It is the core. It is the center. It is the heart of everything. And we cannot have a firm grip whatsoever on our own understanding of ourselves, of human society, of the order of the world, of anything, if we have placed the faith, if we have placed revelation and the Son of God behind, in some way, shape, or form, a facade of superficiality, of political partisanship, of some kind of cultural and media-driven madness of some sort that hates the human person, hates human nature. Say what we want about the whole gender ideology and all of that. That's a manifestation of the hatred for human nature as it is. Because there is no way to understand it as it is if there is no relationship deep within human nature with God himself. And that so becomes our issue, our problem. Were the scriptures to be written today, what we would find is this very same story. Some of the pieces of the story would change. It would be, you know, well, don't we know that he's an affiliate of this or that or something else? And Jesus assiduously avoids that in all of the Gospels. Every time they seem to try to put him in a corner, every time they try to identify him, every time they try to say, well, he's a Sadducee, he's a Pharisee, he's with this party, he's with that party, Jesus slips out from under that because he cannot and will not be identified with human constructs, especially limiting human constructs. And certainly to give our emotion, our mind, our inner self to the creation, up to a human creation, and in order to do so, obfuscate the presence in the midst of our world of the living God, we have ultimately no idea what we're talking about. We're talking about something that makes no sense. We're talking about something that is irrelevant. And I think that this is something that we need to pray about. We need to think about. We need to examine our own souls about this. This is what has happened to the Lord. He has gone back to Nazareth, where everyone knows who he is, where he worked as a carpenter, where he was the son of Mary, where he was among his relatives and his friends, and where he lived what for them seemed to be a fairly normal life, returns to them, enters into the synagogue, and they become astonished when they hear him and say, where did he get all this? Where is all this wisdom and these miracles that are worked through him? How can this be? How can one of our own all of a sudden be more than we thought he was? Our prayer might be, as we face the church in the modern world, as we face the difficulties and the problems of the world in which we live, and the problems and struggles of the church in where we live, and the problems and the struggles of the people within the church in which we live, we might want to prepare ourselves to see more instead of less. What we have come to do is to lock our faith life, our understanding of it, our experience of it, into a small world, so that when we confront and enter into a bigger world, we are unequipped to cope with it, unequipped to deal with it. This is part of what happens, of course, and has happened forever. Romano Guardini talks about this at the beginning of the 20th century. When we come even from a good Catholic home, for instance, and you go into one of the large secular universities, your faith has had meaning and sense in the community of your family and in the communities in which you live. But when that world gets all of a sudden exponentially larger and greater, it's not always a guarantee that you're going to be equipped to cope with it, and equipped to kind of understand what's going on and be able to move in such a way as to use that as an interior growth experience of the faith rather than as a challenge and a question and an invitation to turn your back on the infinite and transcending God, because all of a sudden you hear people who think they know more than he does. It's so common. It's so with us. It's so much a part of us. And I think that we probably do it in our own prayer life as well, that somehow or other when we get locked into our prayer life with Jesus Christ, that sometimes we don't let it grow big enough. We don't let it get beyond us. You see, some of these, we hear a lot about, you know, the intentional discipleship and intentional Christians and all of that. But some of that intentionality has too much of the control factor in it, and so much of our intentional communities are exclusive, small, narrow, focused in on issues or problems or stories that are just too little for us, too little for the world, and so it tends to gather together. You see small parishes that can do this, kind of pull the world in around them so that they can go about doing whatever they want to do without being in any way, shape, or form challenged by the world outside of themselves. That obviously is not that's not something that's helpful in our growth, because then the Lord becomes too small. And if he gets too small, he gets irrelevant. And that's the thing that we have to be so exceedingly careful about. The world getting so small for us, God getting so small for us, the idea of our faith getting so small for us, that all of a sudden it is in some way, shape, or form too small to be present in the world. The Christian heart and the Christian faith and the Christian mind must always reach out, come outside of itself. It is a faith of event and a faith of encounter. It is the encounter between the believing Christian and the infinite God. It is supposed to move in that direction. It is supposed to always be an expanding phenomenon. The horizon of Christian faith should always be expanding, always looking beyond the smallness of our own experience, our own time, our own place, because that which is the object of its faith is infinite. And that which is the object of its faith is not only present among us, but also transcendent. And that in any authentic relationship with that living reality, we are then, in a sense, pulled beyond ourselves into the vastness of the world of God and out of the vastness of the world of the human. That sometimes, you know, we see, if there was, for instance, that great film Into Great Silence, the story of the Carthusian monks of the Grand Chartreuse. And it seems like such a small world. If the world is as small as it visually is, they are wasting their lives. But it can't be, or they couldn't stay there. It has to be for them, in a sense, that avenue through which they are able to go beyond the smallness of human creation, that which has to pull them constantly toward the transcendent, toward the vast, toward where there is no, in any way, shape, or form, restriction upon the soul or the mind or the heart. It seeks to climb. It seeks to go out of it. The seven-story mountain, the interior castles, all of those kinds of things that strive to express the mystical, all of them have an ascending quality to them, an ascending quality where the world, the interior world, opens up to the vastness of the object of its relationship, the object of what it seeks. And that's what they couldn't do in Nazareth. And that's what vast portions of the living church today cannot do either. It is trapped inside of itself because it does not seek to know the Lord. It seeks instead to control the Lord. And in so doing, therefore, to protect themselves against the true and the deep challenges of faith, which is to always move beyond ourselves, always move from within to that which is greater, that which is overwhelming, that which is infinite, that which is eternal. Let us pray that this spirit of freedom, of the inner self, which they did not have in Nazareth, is something that we might possess and might become a more visible and operative element of the life of the modern church in the midst of the modern world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni, Sancte.